to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, actually. Let me read these two verses. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at this great text. It's a summary, really, of all the great aspects of salvation. We've got election. We've got faith in the truth, which is justification. You've got calling and conviction and regeneration in the term called. You've got all the great truths about how God saves a sinner in this verse. A few months ago, I was watching TV with my family and mostly the girls in the family that day. And I just happened to be sitting down and eating. I don't remember what meal it was. And a program was on called Ambush Makeover. I think that's what it's called. And they would take these people. They'd have a camera on the street. And it was kind of interesting. They'd go up to people that they thought looked terrible. I mean, that was how you got picked. You got picked if they felt like you needed a real change. And it was a very interesting reaction to watch some of these people, because some of the people thought they were really in good condition. They thought they were good looking, had great hair. And they'd say, "We're from Ambush Makeover. We'd like to make you over." And some of them would be humble and say, "Go for it." And others would just kind of say, "Not me." And then you'd watch them do this. I don't know what happened to this program. I started to become a fan. And you'd wonder what they were going to do with these people. And it wasn't so much the people you're interested in. I mean, you were interested in how they would change, but you were interested in the abilities of these makeover artists, their skills. It was an amazing thing in some cases. Some cases they look worse after to me. They did to me. But it was an amazing thing to see the abilities in these people to transform them. And now I think you have something, they do it with houses. Is that an extreme makeover? And they take these houses, love them to come by my neighborhood, and make these people over. In verse 14, we have a great, great truth. It's called calling. Most theologians, most Bible teachers call it effectual calling. And this is where God calls his people, transforms them and changes them and brings them to faith in Christ and does a makeover. But beyond anything, you're ever going to see an Ambush Makeover in any of these other programs. And so we're going to look this morning at the Spirit's effective call. He calls his people, and the people he calls are, in verse 13, the elect, the ones he's chosen. He says in verse 13, "We should give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." So we tried to spend a couple of weeks looking at that. Now, the Bible teaches clearly that the reason some people are saved and some aren't is God has chosen them to be saved. He doesn't pass by anybody that would want to be saved. It's simply that no one wants to be. They love their darkness and they won't come to the light. It's all through the Bible. That's experience. And so he elects people to salvation. And how does he get them to Christ? He calls them. And so we're going to look at this. It's a term that's a comprehensive term that includes and refers to all that God does to work about and effectually work so that the elect come to a saving relationship with Christ. It's just a comprehensive term that describes all that he does within that term. It's a loaded term to bring a person who was rebellious and in darkness to light and have a saving relationship with Jesus. And it consists of how God overcomes a sinner's resistance, for sinners resist. Some would call this irresistible grace, but it doesn't mean that people don't resist God's dealings. It's just that it means in the end he's invincible and he compels them and they come. There's resistance often all the way through. But in the end, it's invincible. He brings them to himself. So it consists of God's working in people, the elect, in overcoming their resistance so that a person who was once unwilling is now willing and comes to receive Jesus. It's an amazing thing. So we'll look at those two things. Then we're going to look at how it also comprises Three great works. Calling involves and comprises three great works: conviction, regeneration, and then the gift of faith. He gives people the gift of faith so they can receive Jesus. I'll show you this from Scripture. And all of this happens, fourthly, all of this happens and comes into the believer's experience. It comes into their experience by the Word and the Spirit. That's how it happens in the Christian, by the Word and by the Spirit. Notice, all of this happens at the end of verse 13 through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Of course, the truth is the Word of God. Through the Spirit and the Word. That's how it comes into the Christian's experience. So first, the fact it's a comprehensive term that refers to God's effectual working so that people, the elect, come to a saving relationship with Jesus. That's what it is. It is in that regard, first, a divine response to the reality that man is enslaved, his will is enslaved to sin, and no one would come if God didn't effectually call them. And we saw that the last couple of weeks, tried to look at all this stuff in 10 through 12, where man is a willing recipient of deception, of wickedness in verse 10. There's no love of the truth to be saved in verse 10. In verse 11, they take pleasure in wickedness rather than the truth. Man is nature's fallen, man's nature's corrupted. And all of this comes down to the fact that man's own will is enslaved. Man doesn't have a free will. He's a slave to sin. He always picks what his nature inclines him to. And he delights in wickedness. He doesn't love the truth. Notice the words for believing are terms of affection. Delights, pleasure, love in verse 10. And so how do you get someone to come to Christ and embrace from the heart? Because you have to embrace Christ from the heart. You have to love the Lord. You have to embrace him from the heart. How do you get a person to do that who loves darkness? See, man is a slave of his sin. We looked at all the verses where it says he's not able to come. He's subject, not even able to. We looked at many, but look at Romans again. And let's just look at 2 to remind ourselves, and we won't camp here. But look at this again. If you don't think man's will is enslaved, if you think he has a free will, let me read this to you. Now, when I say that man doesn't have a free will, I don't mean that he doesn't make free choices. You say, well, isn't that a free will? No, it's not. I've given this illustration often, but you put a wolf in a chicken coop. A hungry wolf. And you go up to that wolf and you say, you have a free will. You don't have to eat those chickens. Now, if that wolf could talk, he'd say, you know nothing about my will. My will is tied to my carnivorous nature that delights in those cute little chickens. See, my mother had a chicken coop. I was raised out on the ranch. We had a chicken coop. I'll never forget the day of the Great Chicken Massacre. Seriously, we drove up into the ranch, and blood, there's a quarter mile route up into my mother's house, a little one lane road, about 150 feet from the top of the knoll where her house sat. We saw spats of blood and feathers, and we knew it wasn't going to be good. There were 13 dead chickens. It went one to the other, to the other, to the other. What a delight in darkness. You see, the wolf's nature is carnivorous. So what choices will a carnivorous animal make? Carnivorous choices. Right? What will a herbivore, I hope I said that right, a grass-loving creature, what choices will they make? What will their will do? Grass every time. You throw hay to cattle, not steak. Did it for years. Threw hay to cattle for years. You threw out hay to cattle. Their nature. So the will is bound to the nature. And man's nature is darkened and fallen. His will is enslaved. He's a slave to sin, the Bible tells us. But he makes free choices. Why? No one forces him. But his will is a slave. Otherwise, Christ can't say he needs to set you free. If you're free, as I've said before, if you've got a prisoner in jail and you tell this guy, you can't get out. You can never get out, but the door's unlocked. And if you want to leave, you could choose to. The guy say, can I get out or can't I get out? See, it's double talk to tell people they're slaves of sin, but they can get out anytime they want. It's inconsistent. You can't get out anytime you want. God has to bring you out. And you've got to want him to bring you out because you ain't coming out. You're in bondage to your sin. Let me show you this. Romans 8. Again. In 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. That's a term of affection. The lack of it. Right? That's a term of affection. The lack of it. Hostility. It's in the nature of man. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. It can't even do it. Dunamis, it's not even able to do it. That's man's state. And submission, submitting to the things of the law of God. The law of God is a term of choice. Submission is a decision of the volition. It's a decision of the will. He's not even able to make that choice to submit to God. It's the will. It casts us back on God entirely. And brings all the glory to God that anyone's ever saved. You know, they asked Martin Luther on this. Why do you make such a big deal out of this when he wrote his book to Erasmus called The Bondage of the Will? It's still in print, 230 pages, best book he ever wrote. And he said the whole Reformation depends on this because until men see that God must act, they'll rest in their own works. They'll rest in their own accomplishments. They'll rest in their own ability to turn to God. And they won't cast themselves on God. So he wrote this book in response to this man, Erasmus, the greatest, would you call him today? He was called a humanist then, but it was a different language in those days. It didn't mean he was didn't believe in God. But a great learned man, probably the greatest in the world at that time, like Carl Sagan used to have a reputation like that. And so he wrote against Luther and said, why do you make such a big deal about man's will? So Luther said, that would be like asking a farmer, why does he make a big deal about the condition of the soil? That was his response. Wouldn't a farmer want to know if a piece of property was toxic or had rocks in it or was shallow earth and underneath was stone? Wouldn't a farmer want to know the land he was going to till? Would you tell a farmer it was unnecessary to know the condition of the soil? It's absolutely critical we know the condition of the soil of the heart so we can know what God must do and what we must do. Because if we don't know what God must do, we don't know his works. And if we don't know his works, we don't even know him. And if we don't know him, we can't worship him. That was his answer. Did that make it important enough? I guess it's important. That's what he said. Can you get any more important than that? You can't even worship God right because you don't even know what he did to bring you out. Right? See how important it is? So he wrote a whole book on, titled it, The Bondage of the Will. I haven't titled my sermons that. I try to be discreet. He just titled the book, The Bondage of the Will. He says, no, it's not. The whole man, including his will, is a slave. His will is not free. It's in bondage too. That was the title of Luther's book. People say, well, if you preach that, the church won't grow. It didn't seem to stop what happened under Luther. It took over the whole continent. God doesn't need to worry about what, you don't need to worry about what people think. When God starts moving, he just rolls right over them. You understand? He just moves. We don't have to be fearful of preaching what the Bible teaches. The people who have ears to hear will what? Hear. Now, it's a comprehensive term. It's a divine response to the reality that man's will is enslaved to sin. No one would ever come. Look at 3. 3 of Romans, chapter 3. Just as it's written, there's none righteous. Not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. No one understands about God in Christ. No one seeks for God. And you say, well, why do people seek? I know people that are seeking. Well, some people are seeking in a false, selfish way, and their seeking of God is really not God-given. They're just in trouble, and they're looking for relief. You understand? It's not really seeking God. The others really are seeking God, and now we know why God is calling them. See, now we know why they seek God. Now, it's a divine response. And Secondly, therefore, it's a direct, immediate, internal working on the nature of man that overcomes resistance. He actually brings people to himself when he does this. It's not simply he invites people. Calling doesn't mean invite. It means he actually brings them in. It's the word we get for summons. As I said before, there's a difference between being called by a solicitor and being called into court. If you're called into court, where do you end up? In court. Called by a solicitor, you just press the thing and he's gone. See, look at Romans 8:30. Notice these people who are called. This would be you and I, whoever is saved. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, this is Romans 8:30. And those whom he called, he also what? Justified. They're actually saved. They're actually accepted. They've received Jesus. So calling ends up in you being justified. So you see, calling means to be brought to the point that you receive Jesus. See that? If you want to see it in a different way, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice, God is faithful through whom you were, 1:9, this is even more clear in some ways. God is faithful, notice this, in 1:9, through whom you were called into fellowship with his son. Now notice, here, you're not just called and offered something. It's not an offer. It includes an offer. But with the offer comes God's working where he brings you. In this case, you're called into fellowship. You end up with a relationship with Christ when you're called. So it's not an external call only. It's not merely the announcement and heralding of the gospel, that calling. It's the calling in the witnessing and heralding the gospel, but God working with it so the person really comes to receive Christ. So it's more than external persuasion calling. It's not merely external persuasion through arguments and reasons, although it includes that. It's further an internal penetrating work on the heart by God that affects the response that he wants. It's an amazing thing. He called us into the fellowship of his son. He invited us, and then he did the work necessary to bring us so that we now are in fellowship with his son. That's why you're here. That's why you worship him. That's why you love him. That's why you follow him. He did it. So it's not merely an external persuasion. It's an internal working. And the terms used for working, for example, there's a term, not call, but another term, working, God working, that means to actually affect something, to produce an effect. Let me show you in Ephesians chapter 1, for example. He wants us to know what is the surpassing greatness in 19 of his power towards us who believe. His surpassing greatness in us who believe. It's literally in us who believe. It's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The second part of that verse, in accordance with the working, that word working means to affect something, produce something. He works in us who believe. And it's a working that affects something. Well, what was the effect when he worked? What did he do when he worked in us? This is calling. Verse chapter 2, he tells you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were slaves of sin in verse 3, indulged the desires of the mind. 4, God who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together. He worked in us and he made us alive. That's the new birth, and now we're his. There it is. And he works this way on the chosen. You see this all over the place, this working. The word working, what we read here in Ephesians, is the word we get our English word energy. It's energeo, it's the word energy. And it refers to not mere activity, mere busyness, but a work that produces an effect. Always it's used that way. For example, Paul used it this way in Philippians. Who will, speaking of Christ, transform our body? He's going to transform our body. A body of humiliation, of corruption, into conformity with the body of his glory,
by the exertion of his power that he has to subject all things to himself. It's the word working again, exertion. By the working of the power that he has, he's going to transform our body. See, it's always in effect. There's always an effect. He works in us to make us alive in Ephesians. He called us to himself by working in us effectually. That's why they call it the effectual call. In the Bible, the constant emphasis in the Bible, in this regards, this matter of him working in us, the constant emphasis in the Bible of his direct, immediate working in us, is that if man is ever going to turn from sin to God, God must turn him. God has to turn him. Turn me and I shall be turned. After I was turned, I repented. Jeremiah 31:18. Turn me and I shall be turned. So you beg God to turn you. Turn me, Lord. It's not an excuse. You don't become passive. But the Bible makes it clear. If anyone's ever going to turn to God, God has to turn him. Turn us and we shall be turned. Lamentation 5:21. God says, I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will do it. Ezekiel 36. I will take the heart of stone out of you, put a heart of flesh in you. Ezekiel 36. I will circumcise your heart to love me. I will change you so that you love me. It's everywhere. Everywhere. So it's a comprehensive term that describes this work of God in bringing someone to himself that's effectual. Who he calls comes. And that's why we pray. Do it, God. They can't stop you. Unstoppable. We just sang it. You already knew you believed this. You were just singing it, right? Unstoppable, unchangeable. See, it consists, calling, in God's work in overcoming our resistance. This is the second main point. So it's a comprehensive term, direct dealings of God, of God's direct dealings to us. But now we're talking about specifically, it's his work in overcoming resistance so that a person unable and unwilling now becomes willing. God does not force them. There's no coercion. But it's invincible. So we see this. He draws them. Look at John. John 6. And notice. John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now here's what's interesting. Something was really intensely going on between Christ and the Pharisees and his enemies here in this chapter. That's why he said this. They were arrogant, and many had rejected him. So in 26, he says, truly I say to you, in 6:26, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're not seeking me. Here's people seeking God, but for the wrong reasons. So in the end, they're really not what? Seeking him. See, this is what confuses people. I know a lot of people that seek God. They want some loaves and fishes. They're miserable, they're unhappy, and they hope God can make them happy. And if God doesn't make them happy and Christ doesn't make them happy, at some point, just like Judas, they're going to sell them out. They're not really seeking God for God's sake. Really wanting to know God and know Christ and have seen their sin. You have it right here. Do not work for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for him the Father God has set his seal. So then you go back and forth. And he's telling them they'll get this food. And then they mention Moses gave them manna from heaven. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And they refer to, well, Moses did that. Moses gave our people bread when he gave them that manna. So Jesus says, truly I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Manna was just manna. It was just daily bread. That this is real bread. He's talking about himself. For the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 36, I'm the bread of life. Who comes to me will not hunger. And then 35, then 36, I said to you, you've seen me and don't believe. Now there's a problem here. Many have seen it. Many have heard it. And they don't believe.
Now, why? Why? They were there.
All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll certainly not cast out. 39, is the will of him who sent me, that all that the Father has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Now he starts talking about people that have been given to him by the Father. See? That's very interesting. So what he's dealing with here, we're going to talk about how he draws people. And what he starts with is saying, the reason some people believe and some people don't believe, and some come and some do, what is it? Well, first of all, their disbelief is a rejection of Christ for which they are guilty, and it's a just penalty. He tells them later, unless you believe that I am, you shall perish in your sins. So he doesn't excuse their unbelief. He doesn't say, well, it's because you weren't chosen. They're in rebellion. But he says, on the positive note, the reason people believe, not the reason they're going to hell, but the reason anybody does believe, not the negative side, the positive side, if someone does believe, it reveals that they had already been given by the Father to me. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice, they're given prior to coming. You see this? They've been given prior to coming to Jesus. They don't come to Jesus and then the Father says, oh, by the way, I'll give that person to you. They are already given. That's why they come. It's called election. That's the chosen ones. And he says, the reason people do believe is not anything in them, but they've been given to me so that they're drawn by the Father to come to me. Now, why is he doing this? Because they think they're in control. And he says, you control nothing. It doesn't bother me that the majority reject me. They would all reject me, but the Father has given me some. Isn't that interesting? The Father has given me some. The given are the ones that come. The ones that aren't given don't come. They don't want to come. And they can't come, but they don't want to come, and they're glad they can't come because they love their darkness. You know, when my brother was witnessing to me and I was fighting God and rebelling, I didn't say, oh, Matt, I wish I could be a Christian. Oh, man, this is terrible. I'm going to have to drink. No, I didn't want to be what you were. I was glad I wasn't you. Don't forget that. They're glad they're not you. Right? Weren't you glad you weren't them before you became us? Weren't you glad? I'm glad I'm not those people. Surely you were. Absolutely. You're glad you're not one of them. I'm glad I wasn't a Christian. I see those people and I don't want to be like you. Now it's even worse. Look at Christian TV. Who wants to be like that? Right? You turn that channel on and go, man, I don't want to be like you. And all of a sudden I'm a Christian. I say, well, I still don't want to be like you. Right? You look at those people and go, I still don't want to be like you. See, the reason for anybody believing is they've been given already. See? And then Jesus speaks about this reality of why they believe in 44. They're drawn. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's why they come to me. They were given. And because they were given, those are the ones that are drawn. Now, people would say, yeah, but all this means is they're wooed. He gently entices them. He does do that. That is part of how he brings you. But he brings you gently and entices you invincibly. Invincibly. Because all that the Father has given me may come, should come, ought to come, shall come. They're going to come. Well, isn't that amazing? Wow. So, the drawing precedes your coming. And the giving precedes the drawing. And this drawing produces a result. They actually come to him. It's not simply now it's possible for you to come because he's drawing you. Some people say that, oh, all the drawing is he makes it possible now for you to come. No, the ones he draws come. It isn't just possible they're coming. They what? They come. Wow. I mean, we could almost stop right now and say, thank you, Lord. So that's why I'm a Christian. It's not because I had this special insight. And, you know, I was more touchable and more moldable and more, what's the word, manageable than those rebel sinners. You know? This is a great effect on you. Paul said it this way. I am what I am by the grace of God. And he meant everything. Now, and it's particular people who are drawn. It's not everybody that's drawn, but the ones who were given. And the term drawn means to compel, not coerce. I didn't say coerce. I didn't say they are going to come in and not want to really come in and force their will. But he will so work that what was unwilling and undelightful and unable to even be conceived now becomes something to be conceived because he works on the inside of you and gives you a new heart to where you want it now. So in your consciousness, it was all you. It wasn't God. It's just you to you. Then you find out, it wasn't me. It was him. You see, effectual calling. Now, this term Elko sounds like a city in Nevada. The Greek term draw is a term that means to compel, not coerce, but compel. Invincibly compel. One man translates it, compel by irresistible superiority. There's something that's seen finally to be irresistibly superior for your need. It's used in Acts. Let me read this story about the woman who was doing divination and making a lot of money for her masters with her magic. And then finally she got saved. And now she's not going to make any money for her masters because she's saved. She's not going to do witchcraft anymore. Here's what Luke said in Acts. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they saw she was saved and wouldn't do her magic tricks, you know, to make money. When they saw that, they seized Paul and Silas. They were bugged. It wasn't religious. They weren't bothered over religious issues. It was money. And they dragged him into the marketplace to the authorities. Acts 16:19. The word drag there is the word draw in John 6. It's always a strong term. Now, God doesn't drag us kicking into heaven, but it's a strong term that means he compels you so that what you couldn't dream of, what you never wanted, is now something not only possible or entertaining, but at some point it becomes invincibly irresistible and you want God and you want Christ in a saving way. And all of a sudden, you don't fit in with the crowd because it doesn't seem he did it with them. And then for years you wondered why he didn't do with them. And then he says, I didn't give them to the Son like I did you. And because I gave you to the Son, you came. Well, when did you give me to the Son? Before the foundation of the world. No afterthoughts. It's like somebody paints the room. They get a sonogram. It's going to be a little girl, so the room is pink and purple. They made a mistake. It's a boy. You got this pink room. You got trouble. You got to paint that room fast. Mistake, not with God. No mistakes. You weren't illegitimately conceived in God's kingdom. There's nobody illegitimately conceived. What a father, huh? What a savior. Look at how else he says it here in John 10. He says he brings them. John 10, 16. Notice how Jesus says this. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will hear my voice. Notice the confidence. I have some other sheep. Who would those people be? The ones the Father gave him. I must bring them, not go try to get them, not go attempt to bring them in. Go what? Bring them in, and they will hopefully hear my voice. They will hear my voice. You know, it reminds you of a dog whistle. There's a dog a quarter mile away playing in a park. All of a sudden, that dog turns and runs like a bullet to some guy in a parking lot. What did he do? He blew a dog whistle. All the other dogs are still out there. Why? The dog can hear the whistle that no other dog can and no other person can. Jesus says they'll hear my voice and nobody else in that crowd will. And I'll pull them out. Amen? Because you'd been given to him. All right. He brings them to lead by laying hold of. It's interesting. Paul says, I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. The word bring here is a strong term often for leading by laying hold of, and in that way to bring to a point of destination. I'm going to bring them. That's why you can never predict who's going to get saved, except perhaps by how much you pray for somebody. There's pretty good prediction there because God uses prayer. That's where prayer comes in. He never saves anybody, great, great majority of people, without somebody greatly burdened for their soul. And that's why we pray. That's how he brings them to himself, through prayer and the word and the spirit. So that's the second thing. It consists, secondly, of this working in overcoming resistance by drawing and bringing them. Thirdly, it comprises three works of God. The first one is conviction. Go to John 16. First of all, he convinces people. He starts convicting them. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. John 16:7. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now, there's going to be someone to help us. And the first way he helps us is he convinces us of our sin. That we really need a Savior and we're in great danger. Great danger outside of Christ. It starts dawning on us. And plus my life is miserable. There's no gladness without him. He says in 7, then 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and no longer see me. Concerning judgment. Three things will come upon a person's mind and consciousness through the Spirit. Their lack of righteousness negatively, that their sin concerning righteousness. He says, sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, the nature of their sin. Something they can't wink at it. It's not minor. It's not small to God. It's not insignificant to him. Whatever the world says and the TV crowd and the talk show host and the TV smut, it doesn't matter. You start to see this is heinous to God. This is evil to God. And my worst sin is I've rejected Christ, the sin bearer. Then you see you're convicted of righteousness. But you don't have any, and that Christ is righteous, and that he will judge you. That's the next one, and of judgment. But there's a solution. There's the redemption of Christ, and there's the love of God through the redemption of Christ, and I can be forgiven, and all of a sudden that's entertaining to you, that's possible to you. It's eventually become something you want, and you want Christ, and you want God more than you want sin, and it's a startling thing. You can't even believe it's you. Now, let me show you Acts 7. Stephen preached to this rebellious crowd that crucified Jesus. You can resist the convicting of the Spirit. It's possible to be convicted and never be saved. Now, this is only the first aspect of how he calls somebody. It goes further. For those that he calls, the conviction ends in the new birth. And it's invincible and it triumphs and it overcomes the resistance. But for some people, the resistance is not overcome. They get harder and harder. And you see that in Acts 7. It says, after this great sermon Stephen preached, just before they killed him with those stones, You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Uncircumcised in heart, of course, means not born again. That's the language of the new birth. And ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. You betrayed and murdered Christ, and they're not responding to it. They're resisting the Spirit. So conviction is simply the initial aspect of how God brings someone to someone to himself. And it can go on for a few days, or it can go on for years. Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon went on for years. Then finally, there's the new birth and relief and deliverance. So calling, though the final completion of it is instantaneous at the new birth, there's sometimes a process, often a process. Conviction. Then there's the new birth, instantaneous. Go to Hebrews 8 and notice the new birth. At the end of this process, it could be a day, it could be a month, it could be years. God finally brings to completion this work in the new birth, where you now embrace Christ. There's no more reticence. There's no more hesitancy. There's no more questions of wanting him. There's no more resistance. It's gone. It's invincible. This is when calling is finished. It's the new birth. And you see it in Hebrews 8. If I can get it in my Bible. Here it is. In verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. Notice, he is going to do something internally. It's no longer merely persuading you and pleading with you and persuading. He will act on the heart itself, on the mind itself. I will write them on their hearts. So he will do surgical work inwardly, literally. I'm talking literally, though it's spiritual, on the heart so that the heart is changed and I will be their God. And they will be my people. That's a new birth. He gives a new heart at the new birth. We read it earlier in Ephesians 2. He makes us alive suddenly. And let me say this, because I think this is utterly important. The new birth always comes before belief. You don't believe to become born again. How can you? You have no nature until you're born again to want to receive and embrace Jesus. You don't have a nature yet that delights in him. You still have a love of darkness. It's not till you're born again that you have a new love, a new delight, so that you take him and want him. The new birth is always before faith. I'll show it to you. A minute, hold on. You're regenerated, then you believe. Now, they're not separated in time. They're inseparable. They're like the tail and the head on the coin. You can't split it. It's instantaneous. It's an atomic, indivisible, not even a momentary issue. There's no time sequence. You couldn't do a stopwatch. But there's first this process of conviction. Conviction, there's doubt. You still love your sin. You can't quite let go. Then suddenly in a moment, there's a making of alive. And there's light and life. And you want him. And you receive him because you're born again. Otherwise, you'd never do it. The whole idea that you are born again in order to believe is a modern American invention. It crept into the church in preponderance 200 years ago. It leaves it to you, doesn't it? When I believe, God will cause me to be born again. Can you imagine an unborn child saying, you know, when I want to, my parents are going to birth me. Say, when you come out of the womb, you're going to get your first spanking. Just for thinking that. Now, we'll wait till you're too old. Let me show you this. That faith comes as a result of being born again. Otherwise, a person could decide when to be born again. They say, you know, I'm going to believe so I can be born again. You don't have a heart to want to receive Jesus, to love the truth, to embrace it, to love the light. You don't have a heart. Where are you going to get the heart to do that? I don't know. Where am I going to get it? You're going to only get it through the new birth. And when you have the new birth, that's what makes you grab him. That's what makes you want him. But God doesn't tell you to be born again. He tells you to repent and believe. Because he knows he's got many of you under conviction. That long process where he deals with your mind and heart. Where he starts you to think. He doesn't deal with robots. There's a long process before being born again often. It's all God. It's gestation. Isn't that what they call the 9 months in the womb? Is that true? Am I right on that? Sometimes I miss these words. There's a gestation period called conviction. And then there's birth. Now look at John 1 if you have trouble with this. I want to show you something here. As many as received him in verse 12. He gave the right to become children of God. Even those who believe in his name. Now notice, they believe in his name. Who were born. He's attributing the fact they believe to the fact that they were born. They believe in his name. These are the people who were born. Who were born. Not of blood, notice, not of the will of man or the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. They were born not of their will. They were born. They received him. They believed in his name. They are the ones who were born. Who were born. Not then were born. Who were born. Past tense. Who not as a result were born, who were already born. That's why they believed. Not they will be born or are being born, but when they believed, they were born. They were already born. And it wasn't their will. Let me give you another one. Look at 1 John chapter 5. It's not their will that they were born. You see, if you believed in order to be born, say you believed in order to be born again, then you were born of your will. But he says you're not born of your will. It wasn't your decision that got you born again. And if you can believe to be born again, then you can make a decision to be born again. But it's not your will to be born again. You're born again, and that's why you believed. It's him. He takes all the credit. All the glory for his children. Them too. They get a little older, you don't want credit for them. 1 John 5. What does this say? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, I know some of you guys don't know Greek. Praise God you don't know a Greek. But it's the perfect tense. It's the same tense in Ephesians 2. We have been saved by grace through faith. Have been. Perfect tense. Already saved. Already done. Believe me, it is the perfect tense. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ has already been born of God. It's the perfect tense. Look it up. Just look it up. Have some Greek scholar look it up for you. It really is. They believe they've already been perfect tense born. It's an amazing thing. God calls his people in, but he never calls them, and we'll close with this, he never calls them apart from the word of God and repentance and hearing the word. Look at Thessalonians again. Look at 2 Thessalonians. And notice how he says it. The fourth point. The fourth point is, calling comes to the believer's experience by the word and the Spirit, through the word and the Spirit. Through sanctification in verse 3, you were chosen from the beginning for salvation. This salvation is through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you. So what's he do? The calling of God and bringing a person to himself always comes into their experience through hearing the word of God and the Spirit and believing in the truth. First of all, they are set apart for personal dealings. That's what sanctification means here. Sanctification here doesn't mean the Christian life and growing. It means at the point of why you were converted, he was setting you apart and dealing with you. You're going to a Bible study and your friends aren't. You're going to a church and your husband or wife isn't. You're going to church and your parents aren't. He's setting you apart. You're going to a Bible study. You're listening to Christian radio, and nobody else you know is. He sets you apart. He sanctifies you, sets you apart, and starts dealing with you. Then there is the setting forth of the Word of God. By faith in the truth, you have to hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You have to hear it. So he begins to set us apart and deal with this. Think of Bartimaeus. There were many beggars in Israel, but it was Bartimaeus and his friend who were on the road that day that yelled and screamed that Jesus talked to and Jesus met. There were many men like Zacchaeus who'd robbed and pillaged people and owed much debt, but Jesus came by and stopped at his tree and looked up at him and said, I'm going to come into your house. Remember? I'm coming into your house, Zacchaeus. Remember? And he sets you apart. And then he sets for dealings. And then he sets forth the Word of God to you. And you start hearing it. Whether it's a volleyball tournament, a Bible study, a tape, a track, a sermon. You start hearing it. And you're not hearing the man. You're not hearing the author. You're starting to hear God. And you don't even know it. You're hearing the heavenly dog whistle and don't even know it. Isn't it wonderful? And then there's the work of the Spirit. He finishes it, notice, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Notice the Spirit has to get involved because the Spirit brings the conviction. And finally, the Spirit brings what great work of God? The new birth. But always through the Word. Always through the Word of God. And then we give him all the praise and glory. I was the other day in the office here, and a guy come to the door and said, I need some money for gas. I'm driving to Kansas City. I can't tell you how many times we hear this kind of stuff. They're never going to Oakland. They're going to Kansas City, Tampa. And it's true. So you learn to go no, or you learn how to figure out these people aren't right. You go, I'll go over there. I'll pump you the gas. Oh, no, no, man. No, just give me the money. They don't want the gas. They want drug money or wine money. So this guy, he sat down. He goes, sir, he says, I know this is a church. I know how churches work. I know that they got certain funds and they have limited funds. I said, man, this guy, he understands. I said, come on, I'll go put $10 in your car. So I said, meet you over there. So we get over there and I'm standing on the side of his car. I'm pumping gas. He gets out. I go, why are you going to Kansas City? He goes, well, man, you know, they talk, well, man. He says, I got in a lot of trouble with my woman. I said, is that her in the car? He goes, yeah. And I said, what happened? He goes, her mother kicked her out and me too last night. I said, so you got that girl in a bunch of trouble, huh? And got her kicked out. He goes, yeah. He says, I got her kicked out. I said, and blah, blah, blah. And I said, you know, I used to be kind of like you. Kinda. And I said, and then I started to tell him. I said, God changed me. And I started to tell him. I said, I looked at him and I realized, you've heard every bit of this 10 times over, haven't you? And he goes, yeah, I sure have. I says, you know what I'm going to say before I say it. He goes, I sure do. I said, well, let me tell you something. I wasn't like you. I wasn't raised in a church and had all the smoke screens and all the false lives and all the hypocrisy that blinded me from Christ. Maybe you ought to go back. And I told him about how I read the Sermon on the Mount. Why don't you read it for yourself and hear it from the horse's mouth instead of filtering it through all the lies you saw. And the guy goes, what's your name? Just out of the blue. I go, Steve Fernandez. He goes, have you written some books? And I go, what do you mean? He goes, I've read one of your books. I said, you have? One of the books that are in the bookstore. Once Saved, Always Changed. He even told me the name of it. And I said, you've read that? He goes, yeah. He says, I was in the county jail and some guy gave it to me. And I go, who? And he told me, he says, a guy named Alvin Jackson. He's a chaplain up there. And I pulled over there. I said, man, this is God. This is God. You need to listen to me. This is God. That's what I told him. I said, there's all kinds of losers in Vallejo, and you run into me? That's what I told him. I said, I did. I went right up to his face and said, this is God. You better listen, or this is it. Man, the guy got scared. But it is God. What in the world is a hoodlum like you doing reading my books? I said, it's God's dog whistle. He's calling you. So I told him. Got in his car and drove to Kansas City. I filled it up, too. I felt good. Just kept pumping. Amazing. Let's stand.
Father, you know how to bring anybody to yourself. You're unstoppable, just like we sang. Oh God, hear our prayers. Hear our prayers. You're unstoppable. Hear our prayers, the prayers of your people for the ones we love. Now help us to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.